Well, we'll go ahead and get started. Yesterday, we spent quite a bit of time talking about John, and his beginnings, how he turned into an apostle that was changed for the better by the interaction with his Lord, the Word of God manifested to us. And we've spent the time on that, and now we want to spend the rest of the time talking about where he got to and what conclusions he came to. And the next couple of slides were referring to purpose verses that John himself specifically lays out. And as far as I can tell, in the Gospel of John, there's only one. In the Epistles of John, there are probably 9 purpose verses. And one of the things that I have come to appreciate, as you can already tell, this is not a verse-by-verse exposition, or else I'm in big trouble, I'm way behind, is I want you to have a framework on which to approach the writings of John, because I think he is confusing to many, but he shouldn't be. And I think when you understand his purposes for writing, it helps to clear up some of the confusion. And in fact, I think if you look at the purpose verse that is written at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "But these things are written." He usually tells you. You don't have to search too hard. He tells you what the purpose verse is. "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you, believing, you may have life through his name." So this whole gospel is for the purpose of you understanding who Christ was, why he was manifested, and making sure you get the message that he was trying to get so that you might believe on him and have life through his name. Now, that's very, there's, I think, more to it than that. But that's his stated purpose. I think that's really the essence behind it. And if you can, we'll put that on pause for just a second and compare that to the epistles of John. The other thing that I think is important to remember is that the gospel is written for a general audience, whereas the epistle is written to those who already believed and understood and received what John was saying here in the gospel. Some people think that the epistles were a cover letter. Maybe they were written at a different time. But either way, if you turn to the Epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 21, we see part of what he says there specifically. "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and there's no lie of the truth." So we see here that the epistle was written for those who already accepted and believed this, the purpose of John. Maybe again to kind of put you in the framework of what I mean by, I don't know if I've given you a good enough appreciation, is that everything that he's writing in the Gospel of John is for the purpose for you to understand, you make up your mind. Was this the Son of God or was it not? Because there was a stark difference as to one group was saying this wasn't the Son of God, and there was another group, the apostles, that were saying this was the Son of God. So who better to lay out the case that here are all the things that you should consider when you're making your decision as was this the Son of God? The apostle who had the closest interaction, closest knowledge, intimate knowledge of Jesus would be the best witness to lay out the case in the court before us as to was this the Son of God or not. And everything in the Gospel of John, I think, has that as its underlying purpose. So whenever you're reading, he's trying to show you this is what this person had interaction with Christ, this is what they believed. And conversely, his interaction with the Pharisees and who they represent is in that as well. And we're going to talk more about that probably tomorrow. So let's look at some of the purpose verses in the Epistle of John. The first chapter, verse 3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." This is the only time that he uses a word that doesn't say written, but I think, again, this indicates a purpose verse behind it. He's declaring this for what purpose? And I've got all the purposes written in blue. "That you may also have fellowship with us, for truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And just so we make sure we make this point, is that it's the fellowship of the Father, and it's the fellowship with Christ. It's His fellowship that we're looking to align ourselves with. We're not trying to align His fellowship with ours. I think that's a vital, easy point to miss just by familiarity reading over this, is it's His fellowship, it's Christ's fellowship, and we have to make sure that we're in that fellowship. Next verse says, "And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." So in terms of me as a purpose verse, as I start to think about why am I bringing these words to you, these are my purposes with this class, is that we would all have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, and that your joy may be full. Nehemiah says in chapter 8, I think is verse 10, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is a verse that I think we probably don't give enough emphasis to. Similarly, in Hebrews 12, it's for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. We need to have joy. There's no problem with having joy. In fact, joy is encouraged by the Scriptures. It is a joy based on the promises of God, not in self-terminating beliefs. It's what God has promised to us. In the second chapter, another purpose verse. "These things I write unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And we're going to talk more about what he means by sin and not there. But obviously that's something that we all want to try to avoid. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. The next several verses, really, in this second chapter have quite a few rounds, and we're going to talk more about this on Thursday and what he probably is trying to get across here. But I'll just read to you what's in red and then in blue to try to make it as clear as possible. "I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. I write unto you that which thing is true in Him and in you, the purpose, because the darkness is past, the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in the darkness even unto now." So here is a purpose that John saw as an issue that needed to be addressed in his day. Verse 12 says, "Write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." So that would obviously be encouragement. "And I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning, because you have overcome the wicked one. And you have known the Father." So this kind of goes back to what he stated initially, but similar redundancy. And John does repeat himself several times in multiple cases, particularly in the epistle. But I think a lot of that is for emphasis in the way that in which he wrote. Verse 14 similarly says, "To the fathers," he's written, "because ye have known Him that is from the beginning," which is a restatement of what we just saw in verse 13, "because you are strong and of the Word of God abideth in you and have overcome the wicked one." Two more. In verse 26, this is one you probably wouldn't have thought about when you think about John. "These things I have written to you concerning them that seduce you." So we see that there was an active effort to deceive present in the first century, and I think there, I won't take the time to try to prove all of that. I think you all are familiar with it, but there was an active effort to deceive. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things have I written to you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God," which is similar to the Gospel of John, but a little bit different. We want to look, if you wanted to have a title for today, If you want to turn to the first chapter of the first epistle, we'll read the first four verses there. And we're going to spend some time on the word of life. I'll just read the first four verses to start with. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and have bear witness, and show it unto you, that the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us, that we which we have seen and have declared unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, I contemplated not talking about what we're going to talk about here next. And really, the reason why I guess I am going to talk about it is because I think it's something that you should be aware of. Because we're going to actually go into what does he mean by this phrase, that which was from the beginning. And if you had a friend come in right now and they wanted to talk to you about Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, how comfortable would you be? Do you feel ready? Do you feel prepared? And I'm not saying that you're not, and you may not necessarily be able to receive everything I'm saying, and I don't say that I'm exactly right, but we need to think about what was John trying to get across when he was writing these words. He didn't just put John 1 through 3, or Gospel of John 1 through 3 there for Christadelphians to have trouble explaining the nature of Christ. What was he trying to get across? How does John use this term in the beginning? I think that's what's important for us to understand. What is the emphasis that John uses? So let's back up and say what beginning is referred to here in the Epistle of John, verse 1. We see that he uses that phrase quite a few times. Not only in the Gospel, but in the Epistle. We see that, which you've heard from the beginning. Write a new commandment unto thee, which you've heard from the beginning. Ye have been with me from the beginning. I'm not reading the whole verse, but if we took the time to read each one of them, I think you could easily understand that he's referring to the ministry and the of Christ's ministry. Jesus knew from the beginning who that they were that believed not who should betray him. That clearly has reference to the beginning of his ministry. Now, there are two cases where I think that it's clear that it refers to Genesis, but it doesn't refer to Genesis chapter 1, meaning the creation of God. It refers to Genesis chapter 3. In the Gospel account, verse 44 of chapter 8, it says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So clearly he's talking to the Pharisees here, if you look at the context. And from the beginning, when was the lie stated? Obviously it was chapter 3. That doesn't refer to the creation account, it refers to the fall. And again, in terms of big picture, think about the whole Gospel of John referring to what happened in Genesis chapter 3 and the solution. We're going to talk more about that also. But you, again, kind of thinking about the concept of what is he trying to get across to us. So even though John uses some similarities to Genesis chapter 1 in terms of using the phrase "in the beginning," he's not drawing an exactness to it, but a comparison to it. So he's contrasting the literal creation to the new creation that is in Christ Jesus. The other one, which is found in 1 John 3:8, and then this whole chapter clearly refers to the third chapter of Genesis, where even into chapter 4, where it's referring to Cain and Abel. But it says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For the purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So that's the whole point of Christ being manifested, was to fulfill that promise that was made, the prophecy and the promise that was made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We're all familiar with that. Now, the other thing that got me to thinking along this is when you start comparing the accounts in the gospel, we see that the beginning has a similar time frame. So Mark 1:1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Luke 1:2 says, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." So just taking these two columns here, what beginning is he referring to, or the writers referring to? Beginning of Christ's ministry. So we're going to skip this one for just a second, okay? We're going to come back to where we are in the epistle, verses 1 and 2. "That which was from the beginning." Now, John makes a lot more qualifications here than he does in the gospel account. And he says, "Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, which we have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and have seen it, and bear witness, and show it unto you, the eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." What is the emphasis John is putting on here? Is he trying to talk about something that was done in the time of creation? I think clearly from all those qualifications that he's putting forth there, he's saying this is the individual that we had contact with. We are the witnesses to help you to understand who this individual was, what a manifestation of God in the flesh he was to each of us. Now, I know your minds are already racing. What about this verse right, or these verses right here? And I probably should have put chapter 1 all the way through verse 3 there. But I'll just reiterate this. John's writing, in his writings, in particular the Gospel of John, he's writing as a comparison to Genesis 1, not an exact equation to Genesis 1. So we see from both of these, from the beginning, that here he's referring to the development of the ecclesia from the beginning of the new creation, which may be the difference from and in the gospel is the beginning of God's new creation. So if we read the first verse, and this should only read, no, that is all three. Let me back up and just say this, okay? Let me try to tell you what I think John is saying, and then we'll read the verses, okay? If John is trying to prove that Christ was who he said he was, and he starts at the same point that the other writers start, why does he write it in this way? I think he's referring to the really the beginning of Christ's life, meaning his divine begettal in his birth. And then he refers to Christ in his baptism when he enters into the preaching effort. Because what happened in each one of those two cases? Was it something that was just, you know, another birth nobody knew anything about when he was born? Or would people have known that something unusual happened at the time of his birth? Right. Well, did people know something was unusual? Like, how did the wise men know? There was a star in heaven. And they were looking for it. And even Herod obviously had a persecution. I have this slide later, but we'll go ahead and look at it now. Matthew, the third chapter. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 23. It says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So here we see that this is the virgin birth is something we can accept and understand very easily from Matthew chapter 1. And similarly, we'll look at Luke's account in just a second, where it shows the announcement, basically, if you will, and then what happened at his baptism. The heavens opened up. Yeah?
Holy Spirit, like a dove.
Holy Spirit descended like a dove. So there was an outside witness, an outside unhuman verification that something was unique about this individual. He's trying to lay out the case that something is different about this individual than anybody else that ever lived. So it's consistent with the other writers to talk about him being divine in origin and having divine sent, but that shouldn't confuse us, although a preconceived notion can obviously do that. So with that sort of rattling around in your mind, let's go into the verses and read, and I'm going to put some words to clarify them out in just a minute. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," and if we understand that to be the literal person of Christ, that is different than the Logos. And again, I don't say that you have to be dogmatic on this, but I'm trying to help you to possibly understand more what I think John is trying to get across to us, and I hope that I'm doing that. The Word was with God, and if you look at the words there, it means God, Word, God facing. I think Brother Thomas even refers to that as here's companionship when he refers to the Word was with God. But here's the problem, and the Word was God. So what am I saying? I'm not saying that Christ was deity. In fact, Bullinger, who believes and supports the idea of a triune God, has a note, and there's more than one reference that I refer to in this, but it says, in this second case where it refers to was God, there's not a definite article. So rather than being the God, it was divine, would be a perfectly acceptable way to understand this. And I'll give you a comparison in the writing of John in just a second that shows you the opposite, where the article is there. So if the article is not there and it just simply means that he was divine or a divine origin, that's exactly what Matthew was saying when he's talking about the virgin birth and it is God with us. He is a manifestation of God to us, and we need to recognize that he is Emmanuel. So there's no inconsistency to talk about that in that case, that we are seeing a glimpse of God's character in this man, in this individual. And if we can get past these first two verses, the rest of this chapter, don't ever stop going until you read verse 18 if you're talking to somebody. You got to go all the way through 18 or else you're done. But if you get through these first two verses, the rest of it is completely consistent and helps us understand that this was the beginning of Christ's life, and everything else is consistent with understanding what was going on as the new creation was starting in Christ. So the next verse, I think there are two potential opportunities. The lesser of the two, I would say John does repeat himself, and I think that this could be a repetition. But I think that more probably is that he's talking about the same was in the beginning with God. I think that refers more to his baptism, being in fellowship and in oneness with his Father. And if we look back to Genesis 1:1, actually, the Word isn't stated there. I think we kind of assume sometimes that when he refers to the Logos or the Word, that and we know that they were created later down, three verses later, that he does talk about speaking and the things were created. But I think the emphasis here is, in the beginning, God created. And that's exactly what God did here. In the beginning, God created the person of his Son, Jesus the Messiah. This is the beginning of the new creation. And that's what we need to get grasp from this. So if you wanted to kind of understand where I'm going with this and sort of explaining it outside of this, this is in the beginning of the new creation, specifically his birth, was the Word Christ. And the Word Christ was with or toward or facing God. And the Word Christ was God without the article meaning of divine origin, consistent with the virgin birth. And that's part of what Bullinger's comments has on that last phrase, was God. Now, there is a case that you can point to in chapter 4, which we refer to this. We don't usually refer to it for this particular reason. When Christ was talking to the woman at the well, and he's talking about God seeking true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth, he says in verse 24, God is spirit. A is not there in the original. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it makes sense for this God here to be very God, the increate God. And that is a contrast from the word that's used without the article in Gospel of John 1, 1 and 2. Now, the other thing that, which we already looked this one up, so we won't, so it's the same starting point that Matthew has. We already looked at that particular reference. The other thing that you probably already, you're reading through these verses and you're like, well, what about all things were made by him? How do you get through that? Well, if we're not referring to the literal creation, that already kind of clears things up in and of itself. Now, the phrase, I think I've got that on here. I do have another slide, but all things, does that mean all things, everything, every rock and pebble? Or when you're talking about the new creation, anything that comes through the new creation is going to be through Christ. And you can even look at this retrospectively where you're looking at the sacrifice that was made in the Garden of Eden or the new creation that is happening through him. All things, and we can look at some passages in John that where we can clearly see that all things don't necessarily mean every literal absolute thing. Maybe let's take a second look at John 3, 35, and I'm going to give you a list of them on the slides here in just a second. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. So does that mean every absolute single thing? But it makes more sense when you're talking about in terms of the new creation in Christ. It is He is the door, the portal for everything which is to happen. And there's similarly, John uses the phrase like all men in chapter 2, verse 24, to believe. I think that's when you start to understand the way John writes, you start to understand, well, maybe what did he mean by this? And he says in verse 24 of chapter 2, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Does that mean that he knew every single man personally? No, that's the way John is writing here. So all things were made by him doesn't necessarily refer to the creation account, but to the new creation account. And when you look at this phrase, made by him, that actually occurs here, and it occurs in chapter 1, verse 10, and it's the same phrase, and it's helpful to make sure that you have that understanding. The RSV even has a slightly different read on this as well, but literally it means became through him, and that's consistent with the way we understand the new creation through Christ, is that everything comes through him. If you don't go through Christ, you do not have life. The RV reads that he that which hath been made is life in him. So you can see where made by him shouldn't be as much of a tripping point for us when we understand this is the beginning of Christ's ministry. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, clearly at verse 4, there's a change. And I think this is much more intelligible as we understand the starting point of Christ's ministry. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So that is not literal. I don't think anybody would ever argue that point, that this is a literal account. So we see that we have already turned into understanding the natural and applying it in a spiritual sense. Obviously, life is promised in him, and if men will understand the true light, they will have life. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended night. It not. In the natural realm, does darkness comprehend anything? Absolutely not. And we know that has reference to the Jewish community in which he came, and not only Jews, he had interaction with others like this, Samaritans, etc. And we know that a few verses later that the world rejected him, and that refers to the Jewish world. And then it makes a very good transition to say in verse 6, "And there was a man that was sent from God whose name was John." We know that to be John the Baptizer. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, which all men through him might believe. Again, through him. And that here's where John is already harping on the point. Do you believe? The question that Christ poses to the disciples throughout this gospel. Do you believe? He's trying to help you to understand, are you believing or are you not? John was one of those. The reason why I think he spends more time on John is because it was more ability to prove that John was who he said he was, and he was a witness to who he was. So he doesn't spend as much time on the birth of Christ, because that would have been, you know, a lot of people that may have had awareness of that, they could have already been dead by the time he wrote this gospel account. So he doesn't spend a lot of time on that, and there may not have been that many witnesses to the baptism of Jesus. Obviously, we acknowledge and accept that that's what happened, that the heavens opened up. But there is no way you can discount that John was who he said he was and who he was witnessing for. So again, when you're trying to prove a point of who Christ was, that's why John is spending more time here than he does on the first two verses. And then just for we take you all the way through this account, and hopefully this starts to make more sense. We understand that it is a very logical understanding that here it makes sense for John to be at the beginning of his ministry, because he was, and he was a witness. He was pointing forward to Christ so people knew who he was. And it says he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh to the world. He was in the world, and the world was made, and this that literal became through him again. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. So when you refer to the world there, and this is a question you need to think about, and you have to ask yourself, what does world mean when you approach the Gospel of John and the epistles of John? And you can't say that it means this exact same thing every single time. You have to let the context of what is being written dictate it. But I will say to you, almost 75%, maybe more percent of the time, it refers to the Jewish world. It does not refer to the literal world by any means. Because Christ came to the household, the lost sheep of the household of Israel, and they did not receive him. That's what this is referring to. But, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power." And that is the power that we want to rejoice in and have joy in. We each have that power at our disposal. The power to become the sons of God. "Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of man," "nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God," which was the same for Christ and the same for us. Not that we have the virgin begettal by any means, but it's the power to become the sons of God. And it was God's will that Christ became that word, the God with us, and we too can become the sons of God through that provision that he provided in Christ. Now, the interesting part in particular is verse 14. And a lot of times we think about this verse. It says that, the Word was made flesh. And a lot when we almost sometimes give credit to other interpretations unwittingly. It says the Word was made flesh, and we think about, oh, well, that refers to him being, the beginning, referring to his birth, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So it doesn't have to do as much with his birth, I would suggest to you, but his nature. And I think that's a vital point to make, and we're going to connect that to what John, how John refers to understanding who or what the Antichrist is. And I've talked to you about this before, and I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I think that helps us to be consistent in John's writing, to understand that the Word was made flesh, being reference to His nature, not His birth. So He shared the same sin nature that we have, and yet was without sin. And this is, verse 14 is consistent with the way that John writes his epistle, and that dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that full of grace and truth is what we talked about yesterday. We close with reading verse 17, which has a similar idea. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we see this idea of a full manifestation of who Christ was, as revealing the character and nature of God. And like I said, don't forget to read verse 18, because I think John puts that in there for a reason. He wants to make that distinction. No man hath seen God at any time. And the article is there in that particular reference to God. At any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So, and this isn't the only time that He says this. He says this in chapter 5, verse 37. He goes out of His way to point this out to us. Ye have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape, referring to God. And also in the Epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 12, we see that John comes back to this in his epistle as well. He wants to make sure we don't miss this point. No man has seen God at any time. So John, in his own writings, helps us to understand who or what Christ was. And why do you think he makes that point? Well, what was the thing that was leveled against him by those that were anti-Messiah or anti-Christ? You make yourself God. That was what was being leveled against Christ. So he was not accepting that by any means. In chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus answered the Pharisees, in this case, I believe, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not." I'm sorry, they're answering him. "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being man, makest thyself God." So that's what they were trying to get to stick on him. And John would have no part of that. The same thing is found in chapter 5, verse 18 of John. It says in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not broken the Sabbath. Not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that he was, that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So that was what they had leveled against Christ. And he obviously was not teaching that. In fact, and we don't have the slide up here right now, but in fact, Christ goes out of his way to show his dependence on God in his ministry, and John picks that up. John, over and over and over in his gospel, shows the dependence of Christ on God, shows that he is the Son of God, not God the Son. Now, I told you we would look at that reference. Luke 3, 21 through 22, this is the reference where he was baptized and heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And those are the references to the all thing. So if you look at these slides later, you see that that's consistent with the way John writes. Similarly, all men doesn't necessarily mean all men, but every single literal item, but refers to the new creation and any part that will be through Christ. Now, there's another. We looked at Mark 1, Luke 1, and Epistle of John. There's another account in Hebrews 1 that I think also helps to support this idea. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers. This idea of the Word, He spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So the emphasis is on God speaking, God's creation, God doing the work. And the last thing that He sends, not unlike the parable of the servants, and then finally the Son is sent, here we have God, Christ's Son, the Son being Christ, being sent. So, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He, God, made the worlds, and it's through Christ that the world even continued and from the time of the Garden of Eden, that promise of that seed, being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged sins, our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So it was by inheritance He was created, we know, from this account in the Gospels, John being consistent with those. It was by inheritance that He was given these promises, because He was the express image of His person, upholding all things in the word of His power. So here's another verification of how this fits together. And I don't really have time to spend a lot more time on that, but I hope you get what we're after on this. And I submit this to you for your consideration, and hopefully being able to defend this and feel more comfortable with maybe the way John was understanding it. I don't think the understanding of the Logos is incorrect, but for me, it is a little bit more defensible position. And just keep in mind, we're saying the same thing. We're just trying to say, what does John mean? How is John trying to get this across? And I hope this is what he was trying to get across. And that's what I'm searching. I'll be interested to talk with you about that. Now, in the time we have left, let's go back to the Epistle of John, and we'll just look at some. We talked about this in the sense of we have seen and heard and so forth, and I'll just briefly, because I know we're out of time, but these all reference to the we would be this fellow apostles combined to bear the personal witness of Christ. So that would be the we. And then let's look at this last thing. This last slide is a progression of Christ. Is this a progression of Christ's life? That which was from the beginning could refer to His baptism, I think most likely. Heard would obviously be Christ's teachings. They saw with their eyes would be His miracles. They looked upon Him possibly when they gazed on Him when He was crucified. And finally, our hands have handled. This is the resurrected body of Christ. So here we have, even in these words that we could easily skim over, a reference as to the life of Christ literally before us, manifested to us.